Last time we looked at our series on the Reformed faith at the problem of sin. And that was an attempt really to focus on how the Bible presents sin as it's seen through God's eyes. That God in all his holiness, that he sees a lost, a depraved, a dying people that are in a horrible predicament. And even that is a totally depraved people. We saw that in everything the natural man does, it's tainted with sin, with selfishness. We can really say that there's a sense in Scripture that as God looks on man, that we can do nothing right. And we looked at that problem of sin, and the Bible gives many illustrations of it. There's banishment already in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they can't be in fellowship with God. They have to be banished. Later, there's the picture of the flood and the consequences of sin. You work through. There's later that God in his law, he gives the pictures of Mount Sinai and the fire and the smoke and the shaking as his law is given. And then laws about leprosy and brings plagues of diseases. You keep working through the Bible and the Psalms, there's pictures of drowning in sin. There's pictures of being stuck in pits. Later in the prophets, there's pictures of slavery and of divorce. And as we'll look in Ezekiel, there's pictures of dry and dead bones. And in the end, as you work through the whole Bible and as you look at the pictures of sin, we have to be honest and we have to say that sin is about death, ultimately. The wages of sin are death. And the only hope for a sinful people is that they could be rescued by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to take a step back. And like we looked at sin through God's eyes, just as we looked and we sort of peeled back the layers and we got to the very bottom and we came to that doctrine of total depravity. Today, we're going to look at the rescue and we're going to look at salvation really as God sees it. Not so much what a sinner experiences as they're saved, but the underlying truth. And we're going to call that underlying truth the order of salvation. Some of the old Puritans, they used to call this the golden chain of salvation, or they'd use these different illustrations. It's not anything really like climbing a ladder, but they saw this logical sequence that they hung on each other, and that especially as you look at Romans 28 verse 30, you get something of this picture, this progression of salvation as it truly happens, as the Holy Spirit works. And we're going to look at this under the theme, the order of salvation. We're going to first adjust our perspective. So we're going to try and step out of looking at salvation from the human side and look at it as the Bible shows it. Then we're going to see salvation as a recreation. And then finally, we'll focus a little more on Romans 28 or Romans 8, verse 30. First, before we begin, we do have to get very intentional about which side we're looking at salvation from. The Bible at times, it does use language at times that looks at repentance and faith from the human side, from the human perspective. You can think as illustrations, the many miracles that the Lord Jesus performs in the Gospels. What do you see? You see a person, humanly speaking, it looks like they were sitting in their home somewhere, they heard of a Savior, and they got up and they dragged themselves in their sick condition. Some of them, that must have been with great physical effort. They dragged themselves out and they chased after, as it were. They sought the Lord Jesus Christ and they found him and they begged him for help. And humanly speaking, we can say it looks as if they made a choice. They made a journey. They sought the Lord and they had faith and they were saved. And there are many verses that fit and speak of that human side of the pattern. Think of Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Or Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Revelation 3, verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. We do believe that the Bible does paint this picture of human responsibility, and we don't want to ignore it. You can look at salvation and conversion from the human side, and there is an offer of good news. There's a response that's to follow. There's commands to follow. There's even invitations, and they're either spurned or responded to. And you might even remember your own conversion in human terms. You might say, there was a day that I chose to go to a certain church, or I went and I listened to a certain sermon, and I got on my knees and I prayed to the Lord and I repented of my sin. And you can talk biblically in that manner. It's not entirely wrong. We'll see that it can go too far, far too far, and you can get a wrong view of salvation, but there's certainly salvation looked at from that side, and even Christians in the scriptures looked at it that way. But here's the difficulty. Some people take that and they run with it. And then they use that as their human-sided lens, and they interpret the rest of the Bible, and they look at salvation through that lens. And they only talk about responsibility. You can listen to some ministers on the radio, even right here in town. You listen, and it's what we call Arminianism. It's all decision and choice, and it's up to you, and you can decide, and you can follow. And they look at it all from the one side. But as a mature Christian, we need to step back from Scripture, and we need to see that the Lord does show us a view of salvation and conversion from a different side. And a mature Christian will understand that they were saved and they were actually ultimately 100% passive in that. They were saved, we can say. We need to be careful that we don't start to think that we made a choice to save ourselves. Imagine as an illustration, I saw this scene. It was in the news a few years ago. I think it was somewhere off the coast of Spain or of France. A large ship, its motor had failed, and it had gotten pushed sideways into the end of our jetty, of a pier, and there were some rocks there. And that ship was being pounded by the waves, and it was literally twisting in pieces, and it was breaking in half. And you can see the half of the ship. It's going up and down, up and down. And there's a dozen men running around on the deck. And as it's twisting and heaving in the waves, a very brave, you could almost say a foolhardy helicopter crew, they actually come in, and you can find this video online, they come in and they time that helicopter to the up and to the down, and there's literally a man hanging down, risking his life. He could have been smashed. And one at a time, they pluck these men, a dozen of them, off of the deck of that ship. Now imagine a sailor on that ship. If he were interviewed, and he looked back and he told his story. I ran out to the right place on the deck. And that rescuer came and I clung to him and I hung on to him. And his whole account was about what he did and how he moved across the deck and what he did to be saved. And he never watched the video and he never saw. I was doomed. I was a dead man. We'll pick up this illustration again later. And he doesn't give the glory really to his rescuers. He doesn't realize that in reality they had to peel his fingers off the railing and he had clung and he had been 100% rescued and he had nothing to do with it. Well, if we're not careful, that's how we begin to sound about our salvation. If we don't give God the glory and we don't learn to step back. See, the Lord Jesus, he gives us a view of this when he says to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a window. That's saying, hey, this is more than a rescue. This isn't just somebody putting their arm around you and helping you walk out of a difficult situation and sort of walking with you and, yes, helping you and rescuing you, but you walked on your own. No, there's something far more radical happening in salvation. There's a complete change, born again. It's from death unto life. And we read in Romans 8 this clear outline, behind the scenes look, that God actually is doing it all. The Bible gives us the behind-the-scene view. Sometimes you see those films. And indeed, as we look around the world, we see a church and we go out and we bring the gospel. And God uses human means to accomplish his will. But sometimes then you see a behind-the-scenes film. Somebody films a certain ad or a certain movie, and then they put out a later edition and it shows all the behind the scenes of how everything was created. Well, when we come to a passage like Romans 8, or when we read through especially the book of Ephesians, those are like behind the scenes films, and they show us it's 100% the gift of God. And that everything that was happening, including your own choices, were actually instruments that God was using to save you. As Ephesians 2 verse 8 puts it, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is completely, it's a gift. It's even a recreation. And now we're going to turn and we're going to dig a little further to a picture behind John 3 verse 3, unless one is born again. It's in Ezekiel chapter 37. See, some people, they get confused by the idea of election or predestination and calling and conversion, and they feel it's fatalistic. And it's helpful to look at some of the illustrations of this truth in the Bible. And Ezekiel 37 is actually a chapter that's very profound and it's very revealing. God takes Ezekiel, the frustrated prophet, to a desert valley. Now, Ezekiel was a frustrated prophet because Ezekiel was a righteous and a holy man, and he preached the gospel of repentance, and nobody listened to him, or it seemed hardly anybody listened to him. And Ezekiel, he seemed to do the craziest things and to see and have the visions. They're so extreme, and yet everybody seems like they're sleeping. Nobody's listening. Israel just continues on the path to destruction. And God gives Ezekiel this picture. There's this valley. In Ezekiel 37, verse 4, picture a desert valley. And the floor of that valley, it's covered in bones. And they're not just bones, if you look into the language. They're dry bones. They're sun-baked, probably not even skeletons. They're fallen apart. They're broken to pieces. And there's just these long-since-dead, sun-bleached, dry bones. It's probably a scene of a battleground from long before where all these people have died. And then the Lord tells Ezekiel, preach. Preach the gospel. Ezekiel 37, verse 4. He preaches, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And as he preaches, Ezekiel, he sees these bones, they begin to come together. It's almost a disturbing picture, but you have to imagine this picture. The bones start gravitating towards each other, and the ribs are bound onto the spines, and the skulls are put back in place. And then the picture is in Ezekiel, there's tendons that get added on, and then there's muscles, and there's flesh, and then there's skin, and it's added. And then Ezekiel, he's preaching, and these lifeless corpses are what's left. There's almost a twist in this picture. Preaching, but they're still lifeless. More is needed. And Ezekiel, he calls to the wind, and the wind gives breath. And then there's this picture. We'd call it CPR. Breath is given, and life is given to those bodies. And the point is, at the conclusion of the scene, that the Lord calls for this message to be given to Israel. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. And this is the great picture of salvation. This is the picture of Israel, which was supposed to be the church, the people of God at that time. They were dead. They were spiritually dead. And the picture, it takes us back to creation. Really, Ezekiel 37 is hearkening back, you could say, to Adam. Adam was created out of the earth. He laid there, and the Lord God breathed life into Adam, and he made him a living being. And unless God breathes life into you spiritually, of his will, and in his timing, by his church, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as John 3 says, the wind blows where it will, then sinners will remain dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1 is a text that makes this clear. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Apart from God's work, apart from his action, spiritually speaking, every one of us is dead. You would not choose to be saved. Ultimately, you choose to stay in your sin. Romans 3, verse 11, we looked at it last time. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. See, when you really drill down and you look at this behind the scenes view, we can say there's no such thing as a seeker. There really is. We have to be, when we hear the word seeker, we have to be careful about that word, because there is no one. Romans 3 verse 11, there's none who seeks after God. Yeah, we can use that word in one sense from the human side, and we can say that sometimes we see somebody and the Holy Spirit's working in them, and we see them seeking, humanly speaking, but that's not of themselves. The only way that can happen first is if the Holy Spirit works. We need more than preaching, more than a call to action. We need more than a decision. We need the work of the Spirit. And God chooses when the Spirit works. See, what the Bible is saying about salvation is, if we go back to that image, that picture of that boat broken in half, and it's moving in the water, and he's rescued by the helicopter off the deck. If you were to make that a biblical picture and really drill down into it, the man on the deck would actually already be dead. He'd be laying there, dead, with no heartbeat, with no breath, with no chance of clinging to anything. He would be completely passive, no desire to move in a Godward direction, and a rescuer would choose to come down and to give CPR. Now, we don't want to take the illustration too far, but of course we know ultimately the rescuer is the Savior. It's the Lord Jesus who laid down his life for sinners. And we need to step back and we need to look at the full picture of how God saves sinners, and we need to realize it's 100% his work. And these pictures from Ezekiel and from John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus teaches that man, Nicodemus, they show us salvation can't ultimately be our choice. We talk about the sovereignty of God. It means God has chosen who he will save. We cannot control the work of the Holy Spirit. He comes to those who he has chosen. We've even seen that also in Genesis. God chose who he would come to. He chose Abraham and not someone else. He chose Noah, not someone else. He works in and he chooses his own people. Ephesians 1 verse 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, now we've painted sort of the scene and the picture, a few illustrations from Scripture. And that prepares us to be ready for this order of salvation, to look now fully behind the scenes. We read from Romans 8, because that's a verse that shows us really the basic order of salvation. Romans 8, verse 30, who he predestined, these he also called. Who he called, these he also justified. And who he justified, these he also glorified. And then you keep in your mind, it's 100% a gift. It's not of works. Well, the first thing you notice in Romans 8 is that it's all his work. It's all the work of the Savior. It's him. It's he who is doing the predestining. It's he who is doing the calling. He who is justifying. He who is glorifying. Every verb is about what God has done for his people. It's all his choice. It's all his doing. And there's this logical order of steps. It starts first, predestination. That word in Romans 8, it has the sense of setting a boundary or appointing something ahead of time. Imagine as an illustration, a new road is being built. Somebody's determined, back in the day, they determined we need a road from Winnipeg to across the prairies. And a surveyor, an engineer, he goes out before the road is made and he appoints the way that it's going to go. He winds it through the hills or across the fields, and he chooses where to cross the rivers, and he prioritizes one route over the other. He's surveying. He's appointing the direction of the road. Well, that's the sense of this word. God chose beforehand who would be his church. He made a covenant. He chose Abraham, not some cousin. He chose Jacob, not Esau. Both of them were selfish. Both of them were wicked. Both of them were sinners. Both of them were rebels. Yet he chose one over the other. A similar word used in the Bible is election. Just as you choose beforehand, you choose on a ballot one leader and not the other. God chose beforehand he would save one and not the other. Now, ultimately, this is none of our business. We don't know who God has chosen and who hasn't chosen. We'll see this. This is no reason for fatalism. We can't try to read into who God has chosen and who He hasn't and therefore think, well, I'm going to witness to that person and not that person. That's none of our business. No, we do as we are called. But this plain, simple word, predestination, appointing, election, it teaches us, and it's even logical when you look at pictures like Abraham, and we read Ezekiel 37 and John chapter 3. It's very clear. He chooses who hears the preaching of His word. He chooses ultimately where it goes. But now we move to the second step, calling. For this word, think literally of calling. You call your children in when it's time for dinner, loudly and clearly. And some of the children, they don't choose to come in when the parents call. In fact, some will not hardly seem to hear a call at all until they're dragged in and until the teaching and the discipline sets in. Well, those who God chose, He called. He came directly. And the Old Testament is an illustration that He came to some and not others. And don't even think for a moment, you should know this as we've gone through Genesis, don't even think for a moment that He came to some because they were better people. There's no hint of that at all in the Bible. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Those that He came to and He called were no better. We could even say they often sinned against greater knowledge. In Romans chapter 10, it asks this rhetorical question. How shall they hear without a preacher? Calling. It needs to be literal. Or there's an outward call. But then it also needs to be made effectual. There's an inward call by the Holy Spirit. An unconverted person, apart from the Holy Spirit, they can't hear and process and respond. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the calling of the gospel, it can go out. We can preach the gospel in different places. We can speak to our co-workers. But apart, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 is saying, apart from the Spirit of God, your co-worker, he's just going to think you're an idiot. There's no two ways about it. Unless the Holy Spirit chooses to work in him, it's foolishness. It's lunacy to him. The Holy Spirit must give ears to hear. And that call, it's preached to you today. It's preached in churches each and every day. Confess your need, repent, believe, pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. And then that calling, it penetrates into the heart. And then it leads to that next step, justification. Word means to declare innocent, to vindicate. It would be the work of a lawyer to vindicate an innocent client. Perhaps to prove they weren't at the crime scene, to give the alibi, they could not have been guilty. And it's even more, actually, vindication or justification. It's a declaration. It's like when the judge speaks these words, not guilty. Then there's a big celebration in the courtroom, at least on one side. Those that have been converted, effectually called, they're forgiven in Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 24, they're justified freely by His grace. It's a gift. Means forgiveness, reconciliation, peace with God. And again, it's God's work. It's God's gift. You've probably heard that way of remembering what justification means. Just as if I never sinned. And that's in Christ alone. God now looks on us as washed in His blood. Well, then we move to this fourth step, glorification. Those that He justified, He glorified. Someone glorified, that's the idea of being unusually fine, honorable, distinctive, or esteemed. For example, if they have a ceremony that honors somebody, like the Order of Canada ceremony or the Nobel Prize, that's an example of somebody being glorified in a human sense. They're distinguished. They become a Nobel laureate. They're given this prize even. And in the end, the picture is that God actually takes this dead, rebellious sinner and He makes them into princes and into kings. They're conformed to the image of His Son. We don't even know, actually. We can't fully define what that glorification is. And the reason is, we read earlier, for the For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 18, it will be revealed. We don't know yet exactly what this glorification is, but all we can say is that the Lord who will take unworthy, poor sinners that he saved, and he will lift them up, and he will glorify them, he will conform them to the image of his Son. This process, it's already started through sanctification, but we don't know yet what it will fully be when we gain the victory over sin. And what you need to see is that this passage, it's outlining sort of the structure of this order of salvation. Here are some people who didn't choose to be saved, didn't choose to be loved, to love God. He actually chose them. He came to rebels dead in sin. He breathed new life into us. He gave a new heart, and he caused us to be convicted of sin and to repent of sin. And he gave faith. And the Bible teaches that though our experience may involve responsibility and decisions, and though we may say, I sought the Lord, that there's this underlying reality. There's this divine radical rescue scene. Dead sinners, chosen, given life, healed, rescued, even glorified. And that should cause us to marvel. Because that means all of the glory in salvation is for God. None of it is for us. It should cause us to marvel. He'd visit earth for sinners like us. He'd send his Son who would lay down his life. He'd choose to touch lepers and dead sinners like us and give them miracle of new spiritual life. Salvation doesn't come as a result of a decision. It comes as a result of a miracle of God's sovereign grace, a divine rescue mission. Now some look at this and they wonder, well, doesn't that just take away our will? Doesn't it make us pre-programmed robots? Does it make our choices completely meaningless? Do we not believe in any freedom of the will? Well, the Reformed Confession, the Canons of Dort, it carefully puts it this way. The grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor does it take away from their will and its properties or do violence to it, but it spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends our will, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and a sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. God gives his people this new will. They now have a true freedom of the will. They really have free will, in a sense, after they've been renewed, in the sense that God has renewed them, and now they are free to worship him and to serve him in spirit and in truth. They're true worshipers. They actually do what they choose to do, instead of being slaves to the flesh and the old man. And now they enter this reality where they're struggling to truly love God and their neighbor. And they're actually beginning to make decisions with that revealed will to honor and to worship God instead of being slaves to sin and to death as in the past. And so does this order of salvation. And believing in a divine rescue mission, does it make us fatalists? No, it actually gives us hope. Gives us hope that we are sent out into this world like almost like physicians, like doctors, entrusted with this spiritual medicine, given this great opportunity and this wonderful task to go out as the church and to bring the gospel, and that there's a great hope that God is calling people through this, and that he's still to this day, he's using preaching and our witness, and he's drawing in sinners, and he's even doing this among us today, that he can and he does work in people. You see, without this truth, we'd actually be hopeless. Our work as Christians, even with our children, it would be futile. There would never be any change at all. Just continue in complete selfishness and rebellion. But here we have this great hope. This hope that today is the day of salvation. God is still calling, he's still justifying, he's still glorifying sinners. Amen.